Dear Father, we thank you for this time to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me and you. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you and we thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Developing an Eternal Perspective. We've been making the point that the Bible is a collection of 66 books and letters known as epistles. There are 66 documents in the Bible. The word Bible means books. It's a collection of books that are inspired by Almighty God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. God imparts something of himself through his word. It's actually a supernatural book. Supernatural means of a dimension beyond our present dimension. God is above and beyond our dimension. He lives in his realm, his kingdom. He's present everywhere at once. We've got a book that is supernatural available to us. And not only does it give information, it produces growth and change in those who read it. But Bible reading is difficult for a lot of people. For a lot of reasons. I've had people honestly tell me it's boring. It puts them to sleep. I totally get that. I understand that. I've had people say it's overwhelming. It is a big book. Where do you start? And then you open up to something that doesn't have anything to do with anything that you're dealing with. So we are working on, in this series, we've been really talking about this since the start of the year. We've been working on how to read the Bible effectively. My goal is to give you, I've given you a simple way to approach the Bible, and then I'm just going to keep giving you reasons why you should read it, what it will do for you. I'm trying to challenge you and inspire you, because if you become a reader of the Bible, you will be a different person a year from now. Now, the simple system that I've given you, this is how I learned the Bible. You start with the New Testament. The reason for starting with the New Testament is, number one, it's shorter. And let's just be honest, there's more chance that you'll be successful. And number two, the New Testament is a record of the completion of what the Old Testament points to and anticipates. The Old Testament is easier to understand once you're competent in the New Testament. Now, this is what I've suggested. I call it, this is my own word, regular systematic reading. By regular reading, I'm encouraging you to read for a short period of time, say 15 to 20 minutes every day, or as close to that as possible. 4 days is better than nothing. That's what I mean by regular reading. And by systematic, I mean read each book from start to finish, from beginning to end. The Bible is not a collection of verses. It's a collection of books that were written to be read like you'd read any book from start to finish. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Just keep reading. The purpose of this kind of reading is to become familiar with the text, because understanding comes with familiarity. Don't stop to look up every word you don't understand. That's why you don't get past the first two verses. Because you got to look up every word. I get it. Understanding comes with familiarity, and familiarity comes with repeated reading. You can look stuff up at another time. Nothing wrong with looking stuff up or consulting commentaries or Bible dictionaries, but do it at another time. Now, don't worry about what you don't understand. Understanding comes. When I first started reading the New Testament, I came from a background with no exposure to the Bible at all. So it was all a mystery to me. But gradually I became familiar with it and understanding came. Now, I love to talk about that. We've done whole lessons on that earlier in the year. But what we've been working on for the past couple of weeks is this. One of the things regular reading of the New Testament will do for you, one of the things this regular systematic reading of the New Testament will do for you is to change your perspective or the way you see things, which will change the way you deal with life. It'll change the way you see things and the way that you deal with life. Now, you can open to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This has been sort of our launching verse for the past couple weeks, and I just want to briefly reread it to you. I repeat a lot, but that's purposeful. I say it so much, you can't get it out of your head. And that's what I want. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for you. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to read the last two verses in the chapter, but let me set it up. The Apostle Paul wrote these two verses. Now, Paul was converted to Jesus about 2 years after the resurrection. He was on his way to the city of Damascus, Syria, with letters authorizing him to arrest and jail Christians. He was actually an ardent persecutor of these new people, these Christians. Well, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him as he was traveling to Syria, to Damascus, Syria. And Paul became a believer and became the most dynamic preacher of Jesus throughout the days of the early church. Now, he made a statement which is really pretty amazing here. Let me read verse 17. If you were to read what he'd written up to this point, he's talking about the many hardships he faced as he preached the gospel. That guy experienced a lot, beaten, slandered. He was in a shipwreck a couple of times. He was stoned and left for dead. I mean, just all kinds of stuff. But he said this about his troubles. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He called his hardships light and momentary. Now, I said this, it sounds like I'm making a joke, and on one level, I guess I am, but this man has my attention. I have not had to deal with in my life anything even close to what he's had to deal with. And if he could call it light, meaning that word there means it doesn't weigh me down, and if he could call it momentary or temporary, I would like to have that perspective. And then he goes on to say, for they work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. His perspective of his troubles was they're temporary, they don't weigh me down, and they produce eternal results, and compared to what's ahead, this is nothing. Now that's quite a perspective to have. And then, well, let me say this before I say that. Perspective, let me refresh your memory. What perspective means, I took this straight out of Webster's dictionary. Perspective is the power to see or think of things in their true relationship to each other. Have you ever had your day or your week ruined by something that wasn't as big a deal as you worked it up to be in your head? Everybody in here has. Why? Because your perspective was whacked. Your perspective was out of order. You made something big that was actually small. And that's on you. Well, according to Paul, it's possible to take really big stuff and put it in relationship to other stuff that makes your big stuff small stuff. Did I say that in a way that made sense? Would that make a good song? I'm kidding. Praise the Lord. I love this definition. It's the ability to see or think of things in their true relationship to each other. When you learn to see this life, this very difficult life, in proportion to forever, it lightens the load of this difficult life. Now, we're going to talk more about that tonight. We're actually describing an eternal perspective. Paul had an eternal perspective. That's the title of our lesson, Developing an Eternal Perspective. an eternal perspective realizes and recognizes that there's more to life than just this life, and that the greater and the better part of life is after this life. You see, human beings are eternal beings. Now, let me define what I mean. Some people have the mistaken idea that we've always existed, like we were up in heaven in a warehouse or something, and it was time for us to be born. God just popped us right into our mommy's belly, and out we came. That is wrong. That's actually heresy. The only one who has no beginning is Almighty God. You have a definite point where you, a beginning point. You have a definite beginning point. It was in your mother's womb at the moment of conception. But once you've got a little human being in the mother's womb, you've got an eternal being. By that I mean, you're never going to cease to exist. Nobody does. Every human being who has ever been conceived is somewhere right now. Nobody ceases to exist. When your physical body stops working for whatever reason, you, the immaterial, unseen, spiritual part of you, passes into another dimension, either heaven or hell, depending on how you respond to the revelation of Jesus that was given to you in your lifetime. Now, that we could do whole lessons on that. I could show you scriptures about this. That's not my point for tonight. We're eternal beings. And Paul understood that the greater, longer part of our existence is after this life. Even if you live to be 100 years old, which most people don't make it that far, that's nothing in comparison to eternity. That's nothing in comparison to forever. That's nothing in comparison to the rest of your existence. Paul developed an eternal perspective. Now, verse 18 tells us how he did it, how he developed this perspective. Verse 17, he calls his difficulties momentary and light. They're working for me. And we'll discuss each part of this in detail. It's going to take a couple weeks to work through all this. But he was able to call his difficulties momentary and light. Now listen to verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now you can see where they got that song they sang tonight. We spent, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, the whole lesson talking about seen things and unseen. Seen things are, it's this realm that we can contact with our five physical senses. There's a whole other realm, though, a dimension beyond this one. We can't see it, touch it, smell it, taste it. I left something out. Oh, hear it. Our senses can't perceive it at this point, but it's real. It's the realm of Almighty God and His kingdom, His angels. We talked all about that. Paul developed this eternal perspective by looking at what he couldn't see. Now, the only way you can look at what you can't see is through the written word of God, through the Bible. One of the reasons God has given us this book is to show us Himself. God's invisible. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 says that. You can't see him. Not seen doesn't mean not real. It just means you can't see him. He's given us this book to reveal himself and to reveal his kingdom, the kingdom to which we now belong through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whole can of worms for another day. But the only way you can see the things that aren't seen is through his word. It's revelation information. He reveals himself through his kingdom. Now, how do we develop this eternal perspective? To develop an eternal perspective, you first have to see the big picture. We reintroduced the idea of the big picture last week, if you were here with us last week. I talk about the big picture a lot in our meetings here. The big picture is why we're here. Why did God create us? What is life all about? Why is there an earth? What is this all about? We can do whole lessons. We could talk about this for weeks. And each point I'm going to make could be its own lesson, but let me just sort of give you a little food for thought here. This is the big picture. God desires a family of sons and daughters with whom he can live forever in loving relationship. That's actually what this is all about. He created human beings to become his literal sons and daughters through faith in Christ. We're not looking up verses because we got a lot to look at later on in the lesson. This is the big picture. He created human beings to become his sons and daughters through faith in him, and he created this planet to be the family home. People in heaven, it's temporary. Our mom, that's my brother, he and I, our mom and dad are in heaven. Their bodies are in Jefferson Barracks National Cemetery. God did not make them to live separated from their physical body. That's an unnatural state that takes place because of sin. That's a whole discussion for another night. Part of his plan of redemption includes reuniting them with their bodies raised from the dead in connection with his second coming. Whole discussion for another night. But why do we need a physical body? So we can live on this physical earth. Heaven's actually coming to earth. I put this somewhere later in the outline. These are topics, lots of topics for another night. I wrote a whole book about heaven. And by heaven, I mean the invisible realm. And when heaven comes to earth and they're one in the same, there's copies over there. I'll give you one. I'm not trying to sell books. They're available on Amazon. The best is yet, The best is yet to come, what the Bible says about heaven. You need to know this because it's so uplifting, especially in the crazy times that we're in. The world is going to hell in a handbasket, literally and physically, or figuratively. It's only going to get worse until Jesus comes. But that's the big picture. God made human beings to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ, and he made this world to be the family home. The problem is both the family and the family home have been damaged by sin, going back to Adam's sin. Because of Adam's sin, human nature was altered. Human beings became sinners by nature, no longer fit for sonship. And through Adam's sin, the earth itself was damaged. A curse of corruption and death infused this entire planet. Our bodies are now subject to sickness and death. God did not make us to die. He didn't make anything to die. Death is a consequence of sin. You're going to die because of Adam's sin. I'm going to die because of Adam's sin. Our bodies are now subject to sickness and old age. He didn't make me to get old. He didn't make me to look like an old lady with old lady arms. This is temporary, I'm here to tell you. It's going away when I get my new butt. When I get this body back made new. Our bodies are subject to sickness, old age, and death. The family home is infused with a curse of corruption and death that produces harm and destruction through things like earthquakes, killer storms, corruption, blight. None of that's from God. That's here because of sin. Life in this sin-damaged earth is very challenging. We have tribulation in this life. According to Jesus, John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. We have tribulation not because it's God's plan, but because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Now, I got another book about that. I'm not trying to sell books. I'll give them to you. But this book is called Why Did It Happen? What is God doing? You need to be able to answer those questions from the Bible because it's natural to ask why, why? Why all this junk? What's God trying to do? All that can be answered from the Word of God. But here's the point for tonight. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin so that men and women can be transformed from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God through faith in him. He's coming back again in the not too distant future to restore the family home. He's going to remove the curse of corruption and death that infused this planet when Adam sinned and restore it to a fit forever home for God and his family. Whole lessons. We could do whole lessons on those points. But here's the point I want to make right now. Why do we talk about this? Why talk about it? You know, you may be thinking, well, I got real problems. You should hear about my husband. Tell me how to deal with him. Or you should hear about my boss. Tell me how. I'm not saying that's not important, but why do we need to talk about this? Number one, it's the message of the Bible. I'm trying to help you understand the purpose of the Bible is to show you your destiny. It's to show you why you exist. And number two, life in this world only makes sense when you understand the big picture. It only makes sense in the context of this, of the big picture. If this life in its current condition, filled with toil and trouble, is all there is, then life isn't really worth it. I'm just being honest. And I have lived in I live in the best country that's ever existed. I was born in the 20th century when medical science and prosperity and all that abounded. You should see how some of the people live in the rest of the world. We don't realize that sometimes. Our poorest people live better than most of the people on the face of the earth. If this is all there is, then it isn't worth it. Take me out now. I'm being serious. And I've had a good life compared to most of the people who've ever lived on the face of the earth. Meaning and purpose come from seeing the big picture. Every human being wonders, what's this all about? Does my life have any meaning? Does my life have any purpose? Everybody struggles with that. Because somehow you know, I must have a purpose. I must have meaning. There must be some reason for me. But meaning and purpose come from seeing the big picture. God's unfolding plan for a family on this earth, renewed and restored. You matter, and you have a destiny in God's plan. You have a destiny that's bigger than this life. See, when we talk about our destiny, we think in terms of things in this life. Who am I going to marry? What job am I going to have? Where should I go to school? What is my ministry? I'm not saying that stuff is unimportant, but it's all temporary. It's all temporary. You know, I'm called to preach the gospel. Well, what are you going to do in heaven? There's nobody to talk to. Your destiny comes to an end. Do you get my point there? We talk about destiny and we mean this life. You got a destiny that's bigger than that. You got a destiny that's bigger than that. An eternal perspective that recognizes there's more to life than just this life. An eternal perspective informs this life and it upholds your present perspective. Even if things don't work out in this life, this isn't the end of your story. I think most of you in here are old enough to know life isn't going to go like you thought it was. You can hold on to that idea probably through your 20s. Although life is getting so nutty now, I don't even know if people can hold on to it through their 20s. But you realize, I'm not going to find the cure for cancer. I'm not going to write the greatest novel the world has ever seen. I got married, but I made a horrible choice, and I'm miserable. I work at a job I can't stand. That's life. That's life. So if that's your destiny, it ain't worth it. An eternal perspective lightens that load. See, that's what we're talking about. Paul was able to say, my troubles are light and momentary because of my perspective. When you recognize this is not the end of your story, these are whole lessons for another day. I truly believe most of our abilities and talents aren't even for this life. You may be a tremendous painter, but you ended up working in a machine shop your whole life because you had to take care of your family. You never got to use your greatest talent. So are you a failure? No, it's for the life to come. But I'm getting off track. Read my book. I go into all that. Now, don't turn there because I know you know this verse. Nehemiah 8:10. Even if you don't know the number, you know the verse. If I start saying it, you're going to recognize it. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Everybody knows that. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy comes from anticipating what's ahead. This expectation, this hope of what's to come strengthens and sustains you in this life. Now, if you went back and read the context of the joy of the Lord is your strength, I've got the verses down there. If you read, it's basically the first half of Nehemiah chapter 8. The context is this. I'm not going to go into great detail. The context of that verse is joy comes from knowing and understanding the written word of God. When you know and understand what the Bible says, it produces a strength called joy, which sustains you because it gives you a hope. It enables you to make it through whatever you face. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, this is reality. According to the Bible, nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. There's nothing bigger than God, and nothing can come against you that's bigger than God, who is with you and for you. Everything you see is temporary and subject to change by the power of God. Oh, not the Grand Canyon. If I had enough dynamite, I could bring it to an end. Everything we see is temporary and subject to change by the power of God, either in this life or the life to come. Now, where do you get that kind of perspective? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I will tell you, you get that perspective from regular systematic reading of the New Testament. That's why I'm encouraging you to read. It's a supernatural book. It will change the way you see things. See, a lot of us, what we do is read random verses. Nothing wrong with that. You know, Bible roulette, I hope I get a good one. And then you get one that says, you're going to eat your children and drink your own urine. Well, let's try for another verse. You might say, that's not in there. Oh, yeah, it is, in the Old Testament prophets. But that's a lesson for another night. Praise the Lord. Nothing wrong with random verses on one level, but it wasn't written in random verses. So much we could say. I got to watch my time here. Paul made another statement that bears repeating. I mentioned it last week. Now I'm going to read off the outline here rather than go look it up right now. In Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, in the context of all the hardships he faced and all of us face, he said that calamity, trouble, persecution, hunger, cold, danger, death, angels, demons, fears, worries, and the powers of hell cannot separate us from the love of God, which is given through Christ Jesus. You know that passage. You're familiar with it, okay? In all these things, he goes on to say, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. It can't separate us from the love of God. Now, that's not a flowery emotional statement. Oh, nothing can separate me from God's love. Oh, nothing can separate me from his love. We hear a lot of verses emotionally. He's not making an emotional statement there. He is recognizing the fact that nothing can stop God's plan for you. His plan to have you as a son or a daughter living with him forever in a world that's the way it's supposed to be. This world, the way it is, isn't the way it's supposed to be. Nothing can stop his plan for you. Life in a perfect world with the way it's supposed to be, reunion, restoration, peace, joy, fulfillment, healthy relationships, meaningful work, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more debt. I'll take that. I'll take that. And that's, nothing can stop that. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, nothing can stop that from coming to pass. Nothing in this life, no circumstance, no devil, no worry, no fear, nothing can stop that. Now, our destiny is eternal. God chose us for it before we existed, before he created this earth. Our destiny predates and will outlast this life. It's a plan that was conceived in, motivated by, and carried out in love. We mentioned that last week. Let me just reread a couple verses. I'm going to read them off the outline. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "It is God who saved us and chose us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserved it, but because that was his plan long before the world began." Everybody wants to know, what's God's plan for me? Here it is right here. He chose you to become his son or daughter with a wonderful life with him on the earth after it's renewed and restored. He did this not because we deserved it, but because that was his plan long before the world began, to show his love and kindness to us through Christ. And then Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 says, "Long ago, even before he made this world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes." Now, stop right there for a minute. You might be saying, that's the part that upsets me. So to be a son, I have to be holy and without fault in his eyes. We will get to that. He produces that in you, friends. That's a whole lesson for another night, and we will get there as we work through this. But let me go on. His unchanging plan, which nothing can separate you from, his unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus. He initiated this, friends. He wants you. I don't know if you realize that or not. He wants you. Nobody else may, but he does. You need to remember that. He wants you, and he's gone to great lengths to have you. So much we could say. Now, throughout the scriptures, we're close by. Why don't you look at James chapter 1? This statement is all over the place. Do I want James chapter 1? Let's get there and see if that's the one I want. There's so many of them. Now, go to 1 Peter. I'd rather read that one rather than read them all. 1 Peter, right at the very end of the chapter. If you, Old Testament through the New, you see this theme over and over. I put a few passages on your outline where you can find this statement that I'm about to make, but there's more of them. Let me read it. 1 Peter, I don't think I put that on your outline. 1 Peter 1, let me start in verse 24. "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof fadeth away." Have you heard that before? All flesh is as grass. The flower fades. The grass withers. You see that a lot in the scripture. Like I say, I gave you a few examples. And sometimes you can read that and go, gosh, God's comparing me to a piece of grass that burns up. And he's comparing me to a flower that shrivels and dies. Where's the encouragement in that? Is that real? Am I the only one that thinks like that? Praise the Lord. But see, this is not a reference to man's worthlessness. It is a reference to the fact that life is transitory for everybody. Rich, poor, famous, unknown, young, old, male, female, death comes to us all. Did you know that? Everybody dies. Prince Philip of England died today. One of the more famous men in the world has lived a charmed life. He died. The fact that he's wealthy and powerful couldn't stop death. Everybody dies. So this verse, it's emphasizing the transitoriness of life. Now, let me say this before we move on. A lot of Christians struggle with value and worth before God, because in our culture, value and worth is so connected to success, achievement, talent, intelligence, physical appearance. You know what I mean. Somebody who is a CEO is more valuable than you are. Somebody who wins a beauty pageant is more valuable than you are. We all struggle with that. But see, we got it wrong. Value and worth does not come from something in you or in me. Value and worth comes from what someone is willing to pay for an item. That's where value and worth comes from. I mean, I could prove this out. You've all been to garage sales, haven't you? You know how garage sales work. You know what the purpose of a garage sale is. To get rid of your junk. Yeah, but to the person who comes to buy it, they're buying a treasure. Have you ever bought a treasure at a garage sale? Of course you have. You know, the person selling it, I hate this lamp, it's so ugly, my mother-in-law gave it to me, and I never did like her. I want this thing. I'd pay somebody to take it away, actually. That's their estimation. That's the value and worth they put on that lamp. But then you show up, you see the lamp, and you go, this is the most beautiful lamp I have ever seen. Oh, my gosh, they probably want way more money for it than I can afford. Oh, I hope I got enough money. You know, you'll pay whatever you have to get this lamp. Well, it's the same lamp. The value and worth doesn't come from the lamp itself. It comes from the value and worth that each person puts on it. Does that make sense? Now, where am I going with this? Well, you've been bought with a price. Your value and your worth is demonstrated through the price that was paid to have you. Now, we're not going to read any of these verses because you know them, but you've been bought with the blood of the Lamb of God. The most valuable element in the universe purchased you. God showed up at the big garage sale with blood and bought you. I don't mean to be disrespectful there in saying that, but you need to understand that. And here's my point for our discussion. Regular, systematic reading of the New Testament will help you see your true value and worth. We all got stuff in us from growing up in a fallen world. I struggled for years with believing God loved me. I could get up and teach wonderful lessons about it, but on the inside of me, there was just this thing. I know he does love me because it says so, but he loves me less than other people because I'm messed up. How'd I get rid of that? Well, actually, I didn't. This got rid of it. Regular reading of a supernatural book somehow worked that out of me. I don't know how, but it's gone, and I can't tell you how wonderful it is to live without that. Because I lived for a long time with it. This book is God's book. And he works in us through his book. Now, we've made this point. The New Testament was written by eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. Men who walked with Jesus, saw him alive, saw him dead, and saw him alive again. Paul and Peter were both eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord Jesus. Both of them authored New Testament books. Paul actually wrote 14. Peter wrote 2. Among other things, their intention when they wrote was to give their fellow believers the same perspective they had. When you read the New Testament, you will get the same perspective they had. Now, both of these men understood that the world as it is right now isn't our ultimate destiny. We're only passing through this world as it is. Regular reading of their words, which were inspired by Almighty God, help us develop this eternal perspective. Now, Peter and Paul were both Jewish. They're Old Covenant Jews, and they were thoroughly familiar with the writings of the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament shaped their view of reality or their perspective. And then their interaction with Jesus further expanded it. Both of them knew, and we could do whole lessons. I mean, I could do lessons where we look at nothing but Old Testament verses about this. Both Peter and Paul knew before Jesus ever came on the scene, they knew from the Old Testament prophets that the Lord is going to one day establish his visible kingdom on this earth, and he's going to restore this world to pre-sin conditions. Lots of verses down there. We're not looking them up. I go into this in depth in my book about heaven. They knew that God is coming to earth. He's going to establish his visible kingdom and restore the world to pre-sin conditions. And they also understood that death is temporary. It's a temporary departure from this world. They knew their bodies will be raised from the dead so that they can live on earth again. They knew that. I don't think we'll turn there in the interest of time, but one of my most favorite verses in the Bible is actually in the book of Job. Who would think you'd have a favorite verse in the book of Job? But it's Job 19, verses 25 through 26. Now, the book of Job, You might say, why are you talking about the Old Testament when you're telling us to read the New Testament? And I thought, well, somebody's paying attention. Praise the Lord. The Old Testament makes more sense once you're competent in the New Testament, but the Old Testament is not unimportant. Job is the oldest book of the Bible. Job lived at the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're talking about 3,000 years ago. They had way less light or understanding of God's plan in the big picture than we do. We got the full revelation through Jesus. But Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the latter day I will stand on this earth with my Redeemer, even though the worms are going to eat my body. He died 3,000 years ago. His body, you probably can't even find it now. It's just a pile of dust. Only God knows. But he knew, yeah, my body's going in the ground, but there's coming a day at the end when I'm going to stand on this earth with my Redeemer. Old Testament men did know we're coming back to this world once it's made new. Now, the Old Testament men and women saw themselves as sojourners. Are you familiar with that word? Sojourner is somebody who's only passing through. That was their view of reality. We're only passing through this world as it is. Sojourn means a temporary stay. Let me just read you. I'm going to read these off your outline here. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Do you remember Joseph, the guy whose brothers were jealous of him and sold him into slavery, and he ended up in Egypt, promoted to second in command? Long involved story how he got there, but he was eventually reunited with his brothers. They recognized the wickedness of what they did, and the whole family, Joseph's father Jacob and his brothers, came down to Egypt to live during a time of famine. Because of Joseph's leadership, there was food in Egypt. But when Joseph was introducing his father Jacob to Pharaoh, listen to what Jacob said to Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked him how old he was and was getting to know him. Now, this is Genesis chapter 47, verse 9. When Pharaoh asked Joseph's father, Jacob, how old he was, he replied, "The days of my pilgrimage are 130 years. You know, instead of saying, I'm 70 years old, he said, that's how old I am. He said, the days of my pilgrimage are 70 years. He understood, I'm only passing through this world. I've been here 130 years, and he went on to say, I got ancestors that have lived longer than that, but we're only passing through. When the time came for David, remember David, great king of Israel? When it came time for him to turn the throne over to his son Solomon, he prayed this wonderful prayer of praise to God. But let me read one statement. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 15. We're only here for a moment, visitors and strangers in the land as our ancestors were before us. Our days on earth are like a shadow, gone so soon without a trace. Now, that's not a depressing statement. That's a recognition of the reality of life in a fallen world. David didn't cease to exist when he died. Do you know where he is right now? You know, he's in heaven waiting for Jesus to come back to earth, because when Jesus comes back, he comes back to be reunited with his body, raised from the dead, to live on this earth again without all the junk that we have to deal with. David also wrote these words. I'm reading off the outline. This is Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered and that my life is fleeing away. An entire lifetime is just a moment to you, for I am your guest, a traveler passing through. Now, you might say, why are you reading us this silly stuff? Well, I'm going to explain that in just a minute. Let me read you one more verse. This is from Psalm 119. Scholars are not sure who wrote Psalm 119. They're divided between whether David wrote it or a guy named Ezra. But I love this verse because it makes my argument about the necessity of becoming a regular Bible reader. This is verse 19. I am but a foreigner here on earth. I need the guidance of your commands. If you understand your true place in this world, you're only passing through, it'll help you. See, we go to the Bible for advice that God really hasn't promised to give us. I want to know how to get rid of that boss that I can't stand. Well, actually, he's not promised you that. He might help you, but you don't have a promise. But you do have a promise from him that he will guide you through this very difficult life. Now, Peter and Paul also referred to believers in the Lord as pilgrims and strangers who are sojourning in this life. We're not going to turn to the verses in the interest of time, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Hebrews 11, 9. Peter and Paul recognized were sojourners. Now that word, the Greek word that's used here for strangers, sojourners, they all have the idea of a resident alien. So much we could say here. But note a few things about their view of reality, Paul and Peter. Remember where we started tonight? You thought I forgot what I was talking about. I want to know how I can view the hardships of life as momentary and light. Paul was able to do that because he understood the way things really are. This time on earth is a fleeting moment in my life. You know, I went to college. I was a school teacher, and I went to college. I wanted to be a teacher. I had to pay for it. We had a lot of dysfunction in our family. When it came time for me to go off to college, I paid for it. I had to work to pay for it. I got good grades, so I had scholarships. But I had to maintain a certain grade point, but I was not saved, and I was also a big partier, so balancing the partying with the studying, it could be a challenge, but I was able to do it. And then working on top of it, all that with it. But I went through it with the idea that this is not my final destination. If I got to stay up all night once a week to keep up with my grades, I can do it because I'm headed somewhere. In other words, my mindset made it easier for me to deal with, my perspective. Does that make sense? This life is rough, and we live better than most of the people on the face of the earth. But if you can view it as, you know what, this is just temporary. I'm only passing through every hurt, every pain, every hardship, every loss, every injustice. It's all temporary, and it's going to be made right in the life to come. So I can keep putting one foot in front of the other. The joy of the Lord is my strength because I'm anticipating what's ahead, and it's sustaining me in this life. Does that all make sense to everybody? Now, let me just read a few verses. Don't turn to these in the interest of time. I've copied some of them on here. During Jesus' earth ministry, Peter, as you know, was one of the original apostles, the original disciples, and he was quite close to Jesus. And at one point in Matthew chapter 19, you can look this up, verses 27 through 29, Peter asked Jesus, he said, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you." And if you've read the Gospels, they did. I mean, they left their livelihood, their fishing boats, they left their families, they walked the roads of Jerusalem, or of Israel, back and forth from Galilee down to Jerusalem. As Jesus preached, the kingdom of God is at hand. We've left everything to follow you. What's our reward going to be? Jesus did not rebuke him. I mean, you'd think, whoa, you greedy little thing, lightning bolts. No, Jesus answered him. Well, of course there's a payoff to serving me. He said to them, the others were standing there too. He said, everything you've lost as you followed me, you're going to get back over and above what you lost. Now you can go and read it. You can see it for yourself. But I want to read the last part of his statement. Jesus told them when they'd get it back. This is the very end of verse 28. You will get it in the life to come, in the new age, the messianic rebirth of the world. When this world is made new, you're going to get back everything you lost. That's a good perspective to have. I've talked to several people this week. I like little knick-knacky things, and if they get broken, that used to really bother me. But in comparison to the rest of my life, one, it's not a big deal, and two, I'm confident the little thing that got broke, I'm going to have again in the life to come. Now, I don't have a Bible verse for that. You can disagree with me if you want. But then come to my house on the new earth, and I'll show you the little things that got broken that are there waiting for me. Praise the Lord. But see, it changes your perspective and the way you deal with things. Peter, the second sermon that he preached, that we have a record of in the book of Acts, after Jesus went to the cross, rose from the dead, and returned to heaven, Peter gave a sermon in Acts chapter 3, and he made one statement that relates to our discussion. He says, Jesus has returned to heaven now, as he's preaching to the crowd. But let me read off the outline. For Jesus must remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things, as God promised long ago through his prophets. That was his view of reality. Jesus is in heaven, but he's coming back when it's time to restore everything, just like the prophets have said, when it's time to restore this world. There's such hope in that, friends. Paul made this statement. He wrote it to believers living in the Greek city of Corinth. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short, for this world in its present form is passing away. This world is whacked. It just is. It's a difficult world. Life is hard, but it wasn't supposed to be this way, and the way it is isn't going to last forever. We're only passing through, and when we come back, it'll be the way it's supposed to be. Paul also wrote, I'm reading off your outline here, this is Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will give us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day. All creation anticipates the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. I love animals. Many of you know I love dogs. It's been a rough year. In the last 2 years, we've lost 4 dogs. They're like my little babies. I know a dog isn't equal to a baby. I understand that. But I love them. And we're getting to spring. I walk dogs. The birds are nesting and the flowers are blooming. And then you come along and see a dead baby bird that fell out of the nest. The other day I went in the backyard and there was a half-eaten rabbit with its little babies all spread out on the lawn. A cat or a raccoon or something got it. What is that? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Why? Not because they did anything, that little rabbit or that baby bird, but because this world is corrupt, but restoration is coming. Restoration is coming. Now, Paul understood the positive effect that an eternal perspective has on believers as we face life in a fallen world. Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. They were Jewish people. They'd become believers in Jesus, but they were facing pressure to abandon their faith in Christ. Paul wrote the whole letter to urge them, don't do that. Stay faithful no matter what. He said a lot of things in the letter, but one of the things he stressed is an eternal perspective. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Gotta watch my time here. Praise the Lord. These people are being pressured to abandon Jesus, and they've already experienced some pretty stressful things. By the time this letter was written, they had been publicly ridiculed. They had experienced beatings, property loss, and some of them actually were jailed for their faith. Now let me read. This is Hebrews chapter 10. Let me start in verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction. Remember, when you first came to the Lord, you had to put up with a lot of affliction, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. People mocked you, laughed at you, and partly because you were companions of them who were mocked and made fun of, like myself, Paul himself. For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Now stop right there. They lost property. But he says, remember, you took it joyfully. Now let's talk about that for a minute. They took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Joy here doesn't mean an emotional response to their situation. Don't misunderstand. Oh, good. They've burned my house to the ground. Yay, I hope they got everything. So sometimes Christians read that. That's not real. If you lost your... I mean, we just admitted a couple minutes ago that if we lose a knickknack, we're upset. So if you have your property destroyed for your faith in Christ, that would be emotionally distressing. The word has nothing to do with emotions. Don't turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul, once again, in the context of the hardships he experienced as he preached the gospel, he talked about being sorrowful yet rejoicing. It's possible to feel terrible and still be joyful. Rejoice. Because this isn't an emotional response. The Greek word, Paul wrote in Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek word that's translated joy, the most common one, actually means to be cheerful. Be cheerful. Or be full of cheer as opposed to feel cheerful. Be cheerful. And it had, well, let me say this. Have you ever cheered anybody on? Everybody in here has. What do you tell them? You give them words that will encourage them to stick with it because they can make it. You got what it takes. You can make it. That's what it means to be joyful. It means to encourage yourself in the Lord. We've done whole lessons on that. When you guys, Hebrew people, lost your goods, you encouraged yourself. Now, he goes on to tell how they, remind them how they encourage themselves. Let me keep reading here. For you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, listen to this, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now, I think, let me read this off the outline because I like the way the New Living Translation says this. Paul exhorted them, do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. No matter what happens, remember the great reward it brings you. Keep in mind what's ahead. Everything they lost, you're going to get back. Then Paul exhorted them, if we read down to verse 35, I'm going to read it off your outline, New Living Translation. He says, don't throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. I already read that. Sorry. Oh. I left a verse off that I wanted to read because I like the way the new... Oh, well, too bad. I was out of space anyway. When I get to the end of page 4, we're done, even if I'm not done. Praise the Lord. Don't throw away your confident trust in the Lord no matter what happens. Remember the great reward it brings. Now, if we keep reading, if we go into chapter 11, Paul's writing to Jewish people who've become believers in Jesus. That means they're schooled in the Old Testament prophets. They know the Old Testament history. And in chapter 11, Paul makes reference to men and women who would have been well known to the people that got his letter. Everybody with me? Did I say that in a way that made sense? He starts talking about Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, David, Samuel, the prophets, bunches of people. Now, to us, those don't really mean much if you're not familiar with the Old Testament. But those were, that'd be like saying George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Franklin Roosevelt. It's all people in their history, real people that had an effect on their nation for various reasons. And Paul begins to recount these guys and make the point that through faith or trust in God, they overcame all kinds of stuff in this life. Let me read off the outline. They overthrew kingdoms. They ruled with justice. They received what God promised them. They quenched fires. They escaped death. Weakness became strength. They put whole armies to flight in battle. They received loved ones back from the dead. That's Hebrews 11, verses 33 and 34. In other words, they got real help from God in this life. Talking about an eternal perspective doesn't mean there's no help in this life. We need to add that element in before we're finished tonight. Because all these guys got real help from God. We could look each story up and read what they faced and how God came through for them. But then Paul made it clear that as well as faith or trust in God for provision during their lifetimes, each one of these guys and ladies, there's a couple ladies in there, had an eternal perspective. They recognized that there's more to life than just this life, and they're only passing through. Now, let me read Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read verse 13. These all died in faith. These are these Old Testament heroes. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. So Paul has just finished talking about exploits that they did, all this big stuff. They overcame They subdued enemies. They saw dead people raised. They, all this stuff that they did in this life, they had promises fulfilled to him. He says that. God told Abraham and Sarah they'd have a kid when they were both too old to have a kid. Well, they had a kid. So all that happened. Well, then Paul makes the statement, they died without having received the promise. Is that a contradiction? No. If you were here a couple weeks ago, we talked about so-called contradictions in the Bible. It's not a contradiction. You need to read it in context. What is Paul telling them? These guys, let's take this piece by piece. These guys recognized that they were pilgrims and strangers on earth, only passing through this life as it is. We just read that. It seems like a contradiction to say that they didn't receive what was promised, but it isn't, because God has made promises to all of us, some of it for this life and some of it for the life to come. One of my beefs with a lot of current preaching in the body of Christ is the whole emphasis is this life and what God's going to do for you in this life. And it makes people, gives people the wrong impression that if you do everything right, this life is going to be wonderful. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is this life is hard, but by God's grace, you can make it through. He will help you, but this life is hard. Now, okay. It isn't a contradiction, because God made promises to us about this life and the life to come. And if you don't understand this, you could end up disappointed when life doesn't go the way you think it should. I'll be a Christian, 46 years in June. I can no longer get away with the joke that I got saved when I was 5, because it's obvious I'm older than 44. Praise the Lord. It worked for a while. It had a good run, but I've retired that joke. Praise the Lord. But I've lived long enough that a lot of people that started out when I started out, they're gone. They're mad at God because life didn't go the way they thought. Well, I'm here to tell you my life didn't go the way I thought. But I'm more excited about Jesus and what's ahead than I ever was. He never promised me a perfect life in this life. That's to come. But he's been there with strength and hope and joy and peace through the hardships of this life, which enabled me to overcome in the midst of it. That's the balance in all this. Now, he goes on to say, verse 16, where am I at? Verse 16. But they now desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. There's so much we could say about that. Let me read the New Living Translation. They were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. These guys knew they were only passing through this world as it is. That's why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a heavenly city for them. Now, there's whole lessons in that, but that heavenly city is coming to earth. Yes. Revelation chapter 21 makes that clear. When Jesus comes back, heaven and earth will be one in the same. The unseen dimension opened up in the seen dimension. Whole lessons for another day. Now, these Old Testament guys didn't have the full picture of that. More information about all that came when Jesus arrived on this earth. But they knew this isn't all there is. There's more, there's more, there's more. And yes, I'll take what I can get in this life, but what's ahead far outshines this life. Now, let me just give you one example, and then we'll be done. We're almost done here. He goes through many of these Old Testament guys and explains how this eternal perspective, we're only passing through and the best is yet to come, uplifted them in this life. Joseph, drop down to, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. Remember who Joseph is. He's the guy whose brothers sold him into slavery because they were jealous of him, and he ended up in Egypt, second in command, was reunited with his family. Verse 11, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now, Joseph, before he died, told his family, when you go back to Canaan, which was what Israel, the land of Israel, was called in those days. Take my bones with you. Now, if your mind works like my mind works, I go, what's up with that? What is that? If you read Joseph's story, you're going to find out God made two big promises to him when he was a young man. God promised him he would be great, and God promised him that Canaan would be his forever. Now, if you read his story, the greatness came to pass. He became second in command in Egypt, which was the biggest empire on the earth at that time. Greatness was achieved. But he never went back to Canaan. He died in Egypt. Well, he told his family, when you go back to Canaan, take my bones with you. Well, his family ended up getting enslaved in Egypt, and it took him about 400 years to get back there. But if you read in the book of Exodus, I got the verse down there, Exodus 13:19, Moses made sure when they left Egypt to pick up Jacob's bones and take them. Why? Joseph understood there's more to life than just this life. I'm leaving now, but I'll be back to be reunited with my body through resurrection of the dead. Remember, I quoted Job 19, 25, and 26 here earlier. Joseph lived during the time of Job. He knew, I'll be raised from the dead. And guess what? The first place my little toes are going to stand is my homeland, because my bones made it back there. Does that make sense to everybody? See, that's real. That's not Cecil B. DeMille's version of the Ten Commandments. This is a historical event, a real person who had hope for the life after this life. There's so much we could say about all this. Paul closed this letter written to people he's encouraging to stay faithful to Jesus. I'm going to read off your outline. Hebrews 13:14. For this world is not our home. We're looking forward to our city in heaven, which is yet to come. Subject for another night, but the Bible's clear that in connection with the second coming of Jesus, this heavenly city's coming to earth. I got the name of my book down there now because I'm trying to sell a book, but because it will help you to know what's ahead. We got a lot more to say about an eternal perspective next week, but consider this point as we close. None of this means that there is no help now in this life, because there clearly is. But an eternal perspective informs and upholds your present life by giving you hope that sustains you in the face of hardships that don't go away. Have you ever been through a hardship that did not go away? Maybe you're facing a hardship now that isn't going away. Maybe one has gone, but I got news for you. Another one is down the road. Why? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. All of us are going to get old. Old age is no picnic. Just talk to anybody who's old. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Now listen to this and we'll be done. So much contemporary preaching says if you just speak to the mountain, it's going to move. You got a mountain of lack, you got a mountain of this, you got a mountain of that. Speak to the mountain and it'll move. And I believe in mountain moving, fig tree killing faith. That's another song that came out of the outlines. But you need to understand, not every mountain can be moved in a sin-cursed earth. Did you know that? I've had people come and ask me to pray to make somebody they don't like change their mind about some things. Well, I'm here to tell you, I can't pray away somebody's will. If God was going to force somebody to do something, I think he would force them to do something other than let your dog poop on your yard. He would force them to get saved. Does that make sense? Okay. That mountain isn't going to move. You're going to have to learn how to deal with that. But through his word, Psalm 119, verse 19, we learn how to walk through this world that we're not part of. Not every mountain can be moved in a sin-cursed earth. Some you can avoid, and the word of God will give you wisdom. Some you have to climb over, and some you just have to learn to live with. But regular systematic Bible reading will help you know which is which and how to deal with each one. I say it every week, become a regular reader of the New Testament. We are done for tonight. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Thank you for the privilege of seeing you through your word. Thank you for the privilege of knowing what's ahead through your word. God, I pray that our hunger to know you through your word would increase exponentially. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done. Praise the Lord.